Nehemiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 13. Now there arose a great outcry of the people and their wives against their Jewish brothers. For there were those who said, "With our sons and our daughters we are many. So let us get grain that we may eat and keep alive." There were also those who said, "We are mortgaging our fields, our vineyards, and our houses to get grain because of the famine." And there were those who said, "We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. Now our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. Yet we are forcing our sons and our daughters to be slaves. And some of our daughters have already been enslaved, but it is not in our power to help it, for other men have our fields and our vineyards." Now, I was very angry when I heard their outcry in these words. Now, let me just give you a little bit of background. If you'll remember, the people of God have been in exile for 70 years. They're now making their way back to the land of Israel, specifically the city of Jerusalem, to go back and help rebuild. It only makes sense to start the rebuilding at the center of the nation, Jerusalem. And so as they're building back what is their equivalent to their Washington, D.C., they're coming back, and as they come back, they're making their way back from Persia, but also outlying areas to come back to the city center, if you will, of Jerusalem. There's only one issue. The land could support those who were in Jerusalem at the time. There was always a remnant in Israel. Not every single person in Israel went in the exile. There was a small remnant that remained back in Jerusalem, back in the land. So the land and the crops and that which was planted and what was coming in and what they had stored up, it would support who was there, but not those who were coming back in waves back from Persia. The first wave had already returned. They began to rebuild their homes and surrounding areas. The second wave returned, and this man named Ezra, being led of God, you've read his book, Ezra was led of God to start reconstruction in the temple. When the third wave came back, they began to reconstruct the wall around Jerusalem to provide protection for what was happening inside the city. And so as these individuals begin to come back in waves, thousands more are now returning back from the outlying areas throughout the Persian Empire to come back and reclaim what is rightfully theirs as the people of God in the land of Israel. Well, the problem is, there's not enough food. There's not enough resourcing for them. The infrastructure there, what if you want to even call it that, could only support who was there, not those who was now coming in droves. And so to get by, the people of Israel had to begin to sell their property. They began to sell anything that wasn't nailed down. So they were selling their lands. They were selling some of them their homes. They were selling their vineyards. And they were certainly selling what they had by way of crops, by way of possessions, so that they could find crops and find food so that they could eat. Only one big problem. In a agri-based culture, you sell your vineyard and your land, you're done. There's no grocery store. There's no Ingles. There's no Food Lions. There's no Harris Teeters. Or as some of my family say, Harris and Teeters. There's no Walmarts. Can I just go ahead and say this? That is a Walmart. Singular. I just saw a wife hit her husband. That is a Walmart. If two were built one beside the other, then we call it Walmart. But that's not Walmart. That's a Walmart. It has nothing to do with Nehemiah 5. But if I can correct you and help you, then consider yourself blessed. Amen. But if you go to the Harrison Teeters or Walmart, then you buy what you need. Well, the people in Nehemiah's day didn't have that option. When you get rid of your land, you have gotten rid of every hope that you have personally in your family to be able to provide for yourself by yourself. There are creative ways to go find what you need, but now they're having to go outside the norm and sell all that they have so that they can just find food to make it. Well, if you look back at verse 3, notice what they're doing. They're mortgaging their fields. It's kind of like it's an ancient process of a reverse mortgage. They're selling it off piece by piece and portion by portion so that they can find money to be able to go get grain. And then look in verse 4. Notice what they tell you about themselves in verse 4. We have borrowed money for the king's tax on our fields and our vineyards. So for those who had fields and vineyards and were fortunate enough to keep them, now they're having to borrow money one from another to be able to go pay the king's tax. King who? Well, Israel has no king. They're barely a nation now. So it must be King Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. So they have to go pay the king's tax, and they're borrowing from each other to do that. Well, here's the problem. Verse 5. He says, our flesh is as the flesh of our brothers. Our children are as their children. If you'll notice here in verse 8, what gives them this bond from verse 5? Well, look in verse 8. We, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. So what's happening? They're borrowing money from one another, and some of those in the socioeconomic stratosphere that is the nation of Israel right now, for those who have a little bit of resourcing, they have been putting up their money to go buy their brothers and sisters, their ethnic brothers and sisters Israel, out of the slavery of nations like the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, the Arabs. And as they're buying them back, now here's what they're doing. They're exacting interest from each other. So let me put it this way. Let me just pick on two staffers. They can take it. They're paid to take it. All right, here we go. Let's say, for instance, Jacob and Kevin, y'all both look like two good Israelites. Jacob and Kevin are making their way back into the land. Kevin's done pretty good for himself. Kevin's got a little nest egg. He didn't go out and blow all of his money the first week back. And so what little bit he has, he's held on to and he's been wise about it. But Jacob, not so much. And so for whatever reason, Jacob doesn't have the money he needs to be able to buy food for his family because he's already had to mortgage out his fields and his vineyards and sell those off just to be able to survive and put food on the table. The only thing he has left is now, you know, himself and his children and his wife, and they're just trying to make it somehow. So here's what Jacob does. Jacob now goes to Kevin and says, Kevin, I know you could help me here if you don't mind. I need $500 to pay the king's taxes. Kevin says, sure, no problem at all. I'll be glad to lend you that money, but I'll need $250 interest. So Jacob says, well, it's more than I got and I need it. So sure, we'll agree to that. So what would happen is when Jacob would go get the 500 from Kevin, he would go pay the king. Then he would pay Kevin back the 500 plus 250 more for the interest that Kevin required. They were charging interest back and forth among their brothers. Then when Jacob was not able to pay Kevin back, Jacob would say, well, I have no job. I've had to sell my vineyards. I have no lands to grow crops. I have no way to generate income. There's not like there's any option in the land. There's a famine. There's no job. There's no work. I've given you all I have. Here, take my firstborn. Literally. I will give you my son or daughter. I will enslave him to you for a certain amount of time. And will that be okay? Will that take care of the money I borrowed from you and the interest? And then to which Kevin would say, sure. That was what was happening in the land of Israel right now. They were exacting interest from one another. And when everybody was so vulnerable and impoverished, I would venture to say that the land of Israel is probably one of the most impoverished nations on the earth. But even among those who were some of the most impoverished on the planet at this time, there's still a socioeconomic class system. Some have more than others, and they're taking advantage of that. Verse 6, listen to Nehemiah's response. I was very angry. And let me stop right there and say this because I don't want to deal with it a lot in the message. Anger is not in and of itself a bad emotion. God created you to have the ability and capability to be angered. You ever realize that? There were things that Jesus, perfect man, God in flesh, walking on the earth, there were things that angered Him. When he goes into the temple in a righteous indignation and anger, he cleanses the temple in his holy, angry zeal. Anger in and of itself is not a bad emotion. It's what you do with the anger and how you express it that can be sinful. The Bible teaches us a fool gives vent to his whole spirit in the book of Proverbs. If you're a loose cannon and people in your household or family are constantly afraid of you, you're not big and bad. You've got a problem. Now, moms and dads, I didn't say that from time to time you couldn't show great emotion when you have frustration or disdain about something. But if everybody around you, closest to you, is constantly on pins and needles because of your reaction, if they just can't tell you the normal state of a situation because they're worried about your reaction all the time, the problem's not with everybody else. It might be you. Anger in and of itself is not necessarily a sin. It's what you do with it that becomes a problem. Scripture tells us clearly, anger and sin not. The Scripture tells us clearly that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. But if we use angry feelings in a positive, healthy way, anger can be a great catalyst to great change. In 2013, I noticed my clothes kept getting tight. Why are y'all laughing? I ain't laughing. Because in 2019, it's happening again. But in 2013, my clothes got tight. And I just, you know, I whined and moaned and whined and moaned about it. And then finally my wife, and just in her tender, loving way, said, shut up and do something about it. So that made me mad. So guess what I did? I shut up and done something about it. And I lost 30 pounds. I know, you know, as trim and lean as I am now, it would really surprise you that. You know, there's a lot of things you'll never change in your life until you get frustrated about the state of where you are that will become a catalyst for you to change. Someone said it this way, you never change until the pain of remaining the same becomes greater than the pain of change. But when you finally get tired of being sick and tired and you're frustrated at your current situation, you do something about it. That could be a very positive thing. And that's where we find Nehemiah in verse 6. He's had it. Enough. Look in verse 6. I was very angry when I heard their outcry and these words. I took counsel with myself. Oh, that's good. Listen, I promise I'm going to read it, but you need to hear that. Some of you get very frustrated and fired up. Let me give you some great counsel. Write out a very, very snarky, nasty letter. I mean, make it juicy. Write out just a scathing, sharp email. Then burn the letter and erase it. Don't send it. Nehemiah gives us great wisdom here in verse 7 as a leader. I took counsel with myself. Before he said anything to anybody else, he gave himself time to think about his emotions. You see, there's some of you in your family and your relationships and your networks, you have a great point, but your emotions are trumping what you have to say. Your emotions are killing your right to lead those you love, even when you have a great point. Nehemiah did it right. He said, I took counsel with myself. I paused for a minute, just stopped for a second. I thought about how God would want me to say this. I thought about what God would have me to say to His people. And then look at what He did. I brought charges against the nobles and the officials. And I said to them, you are exacting interest each from his brother. And I held a great assembly against them and said to them, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations. But you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. They were silent and could not find anything to say. So I said, the thing that you are doing is not good. Ought you not to walk in the fear of our God to prevent the taunts of the nations, our enemies? Moreover, I and my brothers and my servants are lending them money and grain. Let us abandon this exacting of interest. Return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, and their houses, and the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. And they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We will do as you say. And I called the priests and made them swear to do as they had promised. I also shook out the fold of my garment and said, so may God shake out every man from his house and from his labor who does not keep this promise. So may he be shaken out and emptied. And all the assembly said, amen, and praise the Lord. And the people did as they had promised. Let's pray. Father, guide us now in this truth. May the same Spirit that inspired it now come and instruct it to our hearts. Help us to realize what you have to say. And we pray, Father, that our lives be changed by the power of the truth of your word. God grant it. Jesus, help us. May souls be saved, lives be changed, and disciples made from our time together. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. This is not an easy day for Nehemiah. If you'll remember, these are the same people. If not the same people, it's at least the same ancestral line of people who have just killed God's prophets for saying the same things. Thought about that? Elijah, Jezebel said, woe be to me if the same thing doesn't happen to him. By this time tomorrow, she vowed to kill Elijah. Elisha spent all his days running for his life. Isaiah, legend tells us, was sown in two. Jeremiah was thrown into a pit, left for dead until they wanted a word from God. Amos was told by the high priest in Israel, go back to Tekoa, you seer. Get out of here. We don't want nothing to hear from you. The people of God did not always get warm and fuzzies towards the men of God called the prophets. And yet here we have Nehemiah after their captivity, after a season of these same people being humbled because of God's judgment. Here we have Nehemiah standing to say many of the things that the prophets had already told the people of Israel about their sin and about how they had turned their back on God. And yet, here's what we see. We see a people ready to respond. I want you to note that the nature of the threat, the dynamic of the threat against the people of God had changed greatly. In Nehemiah 4, the threat is all about external. Who could hurt them from the outside in? Nehemiah 5, it changes. It's all about how they could hurt themselves from the inside out. Notice that the greatest threat looming over the people of God in Nehemiah 5 were themselves. You ever thought about it? The greatest threat looming over the people of God was themselves. It's a lesson to us. You know, sometimes in the local church, even now in the 21st century, we think that the greatest problem we have is, you know, promiscuous relationships and drugs and rock and roll. And sure, they have their own issues in our culture. And certainly if we live by the songs we wrote, as Hank Williams said, we're going to get ourselves in trouble. But sometimes we think that the problem's always out there. It's always the community. It's always the culture. It's always what Washington's doing. It's always what New York's doing. It's always what LA is trying to run down our throat. It's always some leftist agenda or some GOP agenda. It's this, it's that. When sometimes we just need to look inside the four walls of the local church and say, it could be us. It could be us. Because these people right here, they saw themselves as doing the work of God. They saw themselves as walking in stride with the work of God. They saw their effort to rebuild the wall as something God would want and be pleased with. And yet the greatest threat they had against the work of God was the laborers in the work. As they were exacting interest and taking advantage of one another. It was creating great division. And Nehemiah called them out on it. I want you to see here in the text, turn on the back of your bulletin there and let's look through the listening guide together. A few things I want to hit on very quickly. The text calls our attention to a people ready. And they were ready, first of all, to recognize their sin. Verses 1 through 5, I've kind of described that for you. In verse 8 and 12, there's a key verses I want you to see today in that text. Look in verse 8. Nehemiah says, we, as far as we are able, have bought back our Jewish brothers who have been sold to the nations, but you even sell your brothers that they may be sold to us. Look at their response. The greatness of their response is in what they don't say instead of what they do say. Verse 8, the Bible says they were silent and could not find a word to say. They did not try to justify themselves. They did not try to say, but Nehemiah, don't you understand? Don't you understand how hard it is right now to live here? Don't you get it from our standpoint, Nehemiah? Well, Nehemiah understood it. He was spending his own money to try to help the people of God. This was not a leader detached from the needs. Oh, he knew full well the needs. You know, sometimes when God brings something to our attention, if we're not careful, we try to justify its existence in our lives. I wouldn't be this way if this wasn't true in my job. I wouldn't act like that if you just knew what I had to deal with my spouse. You don't understand what kind of kids I have. Yeah, I do. You don't know what's happening around me. You don't know what I had to grow up in. I can't help but act this way because you just have no idea the kind of home I'm from. I'm just telling you, listen to me. As far as a habit, an ongoing process of habitual sin in your life, there's going to be no justification for that habit when you stand before the throne of God. Let me tell you, every justification we have for the sin we continue to remain in was crucified with Christ on the cross. Every one of them. At some point in time, we have got to quit playing the victim and say, by God's grace, I will move forward in faith through Jesus Christ and be different. At some point in time, that has to happen. Because all the people in Israel had every reason to say that. It was not easy to be an Israelite at this time in the book of Nehemiah. Now, let me try to help you get your head around this thing. Verse 11. Nehemiah says, return to them this very day their fields, their vineyards, their olive orchards, their houses, the percentage of money, grain, wine, and oil that you have been exacting from them. Everything you've taken from your brother, give it back. And they said, listen to this, I'm going to try to paint for you the miracle of what they're about to say in this one thing. One illustration here in just a moment. Look in verse 12. Then they said, we will restore these and require nothing for them. We will do as you say. I assume most of you, all of you, live in Western North Carolina. Have you noticed what happens? It's a cultural phenomenon. Have you noticed what happens in our area when WLOS says there's a snowflake within 150 miles of our region? Anybody notice that? Have any of you ever been trampled on the bread aisle of Ingles? Because if there's like a snowflake in the Western Hemisphere, okay, everybody in Western North Carolina is going to go buy 17 loaves of bread that you're never going to eat, 92 gallons of milk. I mean, you could have bought a dairy. And you're going to, I don't even know what you do with it. You can't freeze it. You can the bread. What you going to do with the milk? We might need it. For what? Nuclear winter? One gallon will do you. It's going to be all right. You don't know how I drink it. Not that bad. One gallon will do you. Get a loaf or two and help the rest of us, all right? Now, you see the craze. And by the way, human nature has not changed in 3,000 years. Hello? What's the craze that happens in our area when we find out I can't go and I can't do for 3 days? Now, imagine that over a nation over months and months and months. Imagine the temptation. Even though you've extorted your brothers, you've made underhand deals, you've sold some of your brothers and sisters into slavery, imagine the temptation you will have to continue to sit on all those possessions when you know you're in the middle of a famine. Don't look at me like you're spiritual. Get all you can all you get, put the lid on it, and poison the rest. You see how crazy we get when snow comes. Imagine a famine that could set in on you for at least 6 good months. And the nature, that is the human nature, amidst all of that fear. And yet, listen to me, this is the point. And yet, amidst the fear and the apprehension and the worry of what will we do if we give it all back, the people of God in verse 12 say, we'll restore it. No problem. I will give back Jacob his vineyard. I will give back the money that I charged him in interest. No questions asked. We want the hand of God in this. Now, maybe none of you have extorted your brother for great amounts of money. By the way, if you have, stop doing that. And if you owe your brother, pay him. But all that being said, there are other ways this dynamic surfaces in the local church. It's not always easy to serve God and follow God. But the consequences will always prove less than the blessing if we'll just trust Him. Did you hear that? The consequences will always prove less than the blessing if we will trust God and watch Him provide. Here's where the people of God were. This was a major act of trust among this nation. This was a do or die moment. This was it. Now listen, I used this illustration in the first service. I've been in ministry for 15 years. I've been a senior pastor for right at 15 years. I've not done it long as others, but I'm not a newbie either. I love the look on men's faces when we have men's work day. There's always the overachiever. I'll say, get here at 8. He's already working at 5. Ain't nobody else here to help me. Well, no, we were supposed to be here at 8, Rambo. That's what I want to say, but I don't. Now, I've already got it done. Well, you want a plaque? Amen. If you'd have waited till 8, you wouldn't have been by yourself. I'm going to get a biscuit. Anybody moving on? Everybody shows up. We're working, and then leave it to the preacher. Do something spiritual. Everybody's sweating, swinging shovels, and we're clipping bushes and all. And then the preacher, hey, guys. Hey, if you don't mind. If you've helped at a fall festival and community care day, you feel this. Hey, if you don't mind, just stop what you're doing. Let's come pray. Oh, I watch your faces. Just don't start. Go pray, stinking preacher. We just got everything set up. He wants us to pray now. Does he not know what we're doing? Come on. And then you get in the circle. Go ahead, preacher. Now, I only say that, number one, to make fun of you. And number two, to make a point. You feel that angst and that tension when I say, hey, let's just stop for a minute and seek God together. Could you imagine what the people of God are feeling now when Nehemiah sounds the horn and says, whoa, 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 whoa. Something more pressing's come up. We need to talk. Whoa, 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 Nehemiah, we just got back to building. We had just went to battle and we were ready to fight and we just got started good again. Are you sure? Yep, there's a problem. We deal with it right now. And so you can hear it across the job site. Put yourself in their sandals. Listen to it. You hear trowels hitting stone. All the hustle and bustle. Stones rolling over logs. That stops. That ceases. Men mixing mud with ancient implements. No more. You don't hear that anymore. Everything gets quiet. And the only thing you're hearing now is the shuffle of feet as they all come together in a congregation. Nehemiah's got something to say. Must be a battle. Must be an attack. You bring your sword. Are you ready to fight? Let's go. And yet he says, we've got a threat. There's a problem. Everybody ready yourself. You're it. Yeah, you. You're the problem. Well, hold up. I left my farm to come back and build this wall for you, and I'm the problem? Yes, sir. What's the problem? You're cheating your brother. You're extorting your brother. You're taking advantage of one another. And if we don't have God in each other, who do we have? Listen, the greatest threat at that moment was themselves. And it was worth stopping all the work to deal with the problem. Listen to me, church. I'm not as concerned about the dude who plays these and the dude who plays these and the individuals who hit those buttons and the individuals who hear me now in the nursery. I don't care if you're the best guitarist and drummer. I don't care if you've got, 92 years of continuing education and childhood development. I don't care how much of a star you are out in the world. If you're outside the will of God, we don't need you that much. If you're not walking with Jesus, that is the first prerequisite. We don't operate the way the culture operates. I'm not as concerned as much about these men on this stage as musicians as I am about them as believers. I'm not as concerned about the individuals in that booth back there as tech people as I am about them as believers. I'm not as concerned about individuals back here helping in children as much as I am about them first with the relationship with God and one another. That's what matters most. Well, here's what I've come to find out. When all these people are walking where they need to walk with Jesus, and those people are walking where they need to walk with Jesus, and those people are walking where they need to walk with Jesus, and every single one of you serving where you need to serve as you walk with Jesus, we'll be where we need to be doing the right thing, and God will bless it. But when we show up to work alone while we divide ourselves from our hearts, we divide our faith, we divide our love for God, and we set it to one side so that we feel like we do something for God, we're missing something. That's where the people of God had gotten in Nehemiah 5. The work became the priority and they had forgotten God. That's the deceitful thing about it, isn't it? You can do a bunch of godly stuff and forget the God you started the whole thing for. They had to recognize their sin. They had to recognize and acknowledge their sin against one another and their sin against God. So what happened? Well, they reformed. They changed. For someone who says, I repent, and yet they don't change, you're just sorry. And sorry is not enough. If you're going to walk in repentance, there is a sorrow, but it leads to change. Don't just be sorrowful about sin. Let God work change and transformation into your life. Notice how they're changing. First of all, they abandoned their greed and humility. In verse 8, you remember the response. Nehemiah called them out. The only thing they did was hang their heads and nothing. Nothing. No justification for why they were doing wrong. No reason as to why I got a reason to feel the way I'm feeling. Hey, we're going to be thought about too, Nehemiah. None of that. You're right. You're right. We're wrong. And we will make it right. Not only do we see that, we also... Well, before we go there, what was the principle? What was the principle upon which they were to love one another? Go with me to Deuteronomy 23. You'll see it. Deuteronomy 23. Turn in your Bibles. Have your Bibles open. Those are needful. When you get to Deuteronomy 23, look in verse 19. While you're turning there, listen. When God was leading His people out of Egypt, He led them through Moses and then later Joshua. And as He's leading them in the days of Moses, He gives them commands. Commands that, first of all, they were to receive this act on their physical bodies. All their males were to take a sign of the covenant. Happens in the days of Abraham in Genesis 12, 15 and 17, the mark of circumcision. They were to be a people literally marked. Well, their covenant relationship with God. But also they were to be a people spiritually marked in their hearts by God's commands and laws. They were not going to be acting like every other nation. They were not thinking like every other nation. They were a nation trusting God. So look in Deuteronomy 23 and verse 19. As they're getting started as a nation, they hadn't even landed in the promised land yet. Before they ever get there, God's telling them how to live before they get there. So look at it. Deuteronomy 23 verse 19. All the way back in the days of Moses, here it is, you shall not charge interest on loans to your brother. Interest on money, interest on food, interest on anything that is lent for interest. You may charge a foreigner interest, but you may not charge your brother interest. That the Lord your God may bless you in all that you undertake in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. That was still a law even when it got tough to obey. That law in Deuteronomy 23 is still the heart of God, even though it was difficult for God's people to obey it. We can't just decide to obey God's laws on days it seems too convenient to obey them. God's laws and God's commands are good for us, and we have to trust them even when they seem inconvenient or difficult to obey. And so now Nehemiah is calling them back to this reality. He's saying, don't just come back to do what's right by way of your brother. Come back to God. Listen to the question he asked them in verse 9. He says, ought not you walk in the fear of God? You see, that was the problem, wasn't it? It wasn't just what they were doing to each other. It was how they were misrepresenting and not obeying God. And when we disobey the commands of God, it's not just that we're maybe hurting those around us, which is terrible. But the number one vertical priority when we disobey the commands of God is that you are disobeying God and not reverencing His law and His commands. And so how do we see them responding? They abandon their greed. We're done. Today we change, Nehemiah. And with humility and their heads low, they said, we will restore. Look in verse 12. In verse 12, they said, we will restore these and require nothing from them. We'll do as you say. This is how I want to close today. Turn with me to Luke 19 as we close. Brother Kevin called our attention to this passage in our Sunday school notes this week. And in Luke 19, you'll see in verse 1, the story of a short man. There's hope for us yet. Amen, Trevor. Amen, brother. We're going to start a little support group of the vertically challenged. Short stature, big hearts. I used to tell my football players, walk up to some kid about 6'4", 270 pounds. I said, son, if I could put me in you, we'd go places. That's probably why I'm so mean, though. I'm just short. Anyway, all right. Listen to Jesus' encounter with a short man. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich, and he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. I know your pain, brother. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see Jesus, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry, come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and he came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. They complained about Jesus. He's gone to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. If you were a tax collector in Jesus' day, they hated your guts. You had one hand in the Roman coffers, you had one hand in the Hebrew coffers, and you paid allegiance to nobody but yourself. You just pocketed and lined your pockets with the hard-earned money of the people. They saw you as a Roman delegate, but they also saw you as an Israelite traitor. They hated you. Verse 8. Listen to Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I've defrauded any one of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is the son of Abraham, for the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now, did the fact that Zacchaeus promised to pay everything back, is that what saved him? No, that's a works-based salvation. You're not saved of works, lest any man should boast about it. Listen to me, you're never going to get to a place where you don't need the cross. With your best clothes on your best day, your attitude will never get good enough and you'll never do enough good things to build yourself a little ladder to heaven. If that were logically possible, why do we need the cross and why do we need this man named Jesus? You're never going to provide enough reparation for your sin to earn your way to heaven. It don't work like that. So why did Jesus call our attention to the fact that he paid everything back and restored it fourfold? He wants you to see the condition of his heart. It's a repentant condition. He's willing to do whatever it takes by way of faith and trust and change in his life to be right with the Son of God. You know what's so amazing here in Nehemiah 5? We see that happening nationally among a people. Whatever it takes to honor God, we're willing to do it. We'll give it back. We'll trust God. Whatever we give back and thought we had, we'll restore it. So the hand of God stay on us. Listen to me. The greatest blessing you'll ever have on your life is the hand of God. Ever. And the way you have the hand of God on your life is through the Son of God.
by placing your faith in Him, by repenting of your sin, turning from an old life, walking to Jesus in a new, believing what He did for you on the cross, and that He died for you there on the cross and shed His blood for you on the cross so that your sin, in total, forgiven through Him and Him alone. And then after He died for you, He rose again and conquers the wrath of God against our sin. He endured every punishment you and I endured because of our sin. He endured for us on the cross and then took His life back up to give us a new life on earth and eternal life in heaven. That's the good news of the gospel. And if you would trust Jesus, confess Him as Lord of your life, and repent of your sin, you can be saved from what? The wrath of God against sin. That's the gospel. And what I want you to see here in Luke 19 is not the drastic measures a little short man did to try to make it right with Jesus. The only measure he could have made to make it right with Jesus is abandon his sin and trust Christ. That's what saved him. Andrew Carnegie, you've heard of him. One of the big five who basically built America in the early 1900s. Andrew Carnegie, at the end of his life, knew that he had so much wealth and had amassed so much wealth at the expense of a labor force that he mistreated. He was under so much conviction that he said, "Before I die, I'll do all good I can with my money." There's a library standing in Charlotte, North Carolina today that Andrew Carnegie built. He said, "If I do enough humanist stuff and I become as much of a philanthropist as I've been a greedy businessman," he thought that wicked, convicting feeling could leave him. And yet on his deathbed, it was still there. You'll never do enough good, moral, nice, kind stuff to ever take away the conviction of sin in your life. The only way that can be removed from your heart, the only way darkness can be turned to life, the only way death can be brought to life is through Jesus Christ. That's it. That's it. You can't get moral enough to save yourself. It's only through Christ. We see that in Zacchaeus' life, but we also see that in the whole nation in Nehemiah 5. They were ready to come back to God and restore their brothers in compassion. It really was a proof and a fruit of pursuing the Lord in true repentance. So where are you at today? We read here in Nehemiah 5 of a people ready to follow God. They were ready. Willing to give up sin, turn from it, and walk with God. Are there any ready hearts in this room this morning? Would you be willing? Are you ready? I mean, it really is as simple as saying, yeah. By God's grace, I'm ready to take the first steps. I want to trust Jesus. I confess Him as Lord of my life. And by His grace, I'm ready to turn from an empty life and walk with Him in the fullness of a new life. Are you a ready heart today to receive the Lord? If you don't know Him, you can know Him. Right here in your pew here in just a minute, you can simply confess, "Jesus, I need You. I know I don't know You. I trust You as Savior this morning, though, and I understand what You did for me on the cross. I believe that You rose again from the dead, and I know You can take my life and make it new and give me eternal life with You in heaven. I trust You today." Simply pray that back to God and believe it. Repent of your sin. Turn from an old life and walk back to Jesus. Maybe you're here today. Now listen, Nehemiah 5 was to the people of God, the people that should have knew better. Maybe, child of God, you've allowed something in your life that separated and divided you with right fellowship with God and right fellowship with His people. You might not have extorted people in the text. You might not have been exacting interest over people to hold it over their head. But maybe something. Maybe something. I told you at the beginning of the sermon, sometimes we can't get out of our own way in the local church. So while we're talking this morning, maybe God's brought something to your attention that you need to deal with. Oh, how I beg you, please confess it back to the Lord. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to cleanse us, forgive us of our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Verse 10 says, "But if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth's not in us." If you know Christ today and you're willing just to get right and clean before Him, your heart's ready. Here in just a moment, we're going to open up the invitation. We're going to ask you to respond. Christian, something you need to call out to God about today, come, do it, be ready. Unbeliever, you ready to be a believer in Jesus? I'll have a brother to my left and my right here to pray with you. I'll pray with you. But please make it known today. Let us lead you in the next steps. But right now, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, if it's your heart, if it's your desire to trust Christ as Lord of your life, you know you need Him. Your heart's ready. Why don't you call to Him right now? Your prayer may sound something like this. Lord Jesus, I trust You. I confess before You I am a sinner. And I have nothing to hide. And I know I need You. Jesus, I believe You died for me on the cross. And I believe 3 days after Your death, You rose again. I confess You as Lord of my life. And from this day forward, I desire to repent and turn from an old life and truly know what it means to walk with You in a new one. And I confess that I cannot do that without You. So Jesus, save me. Forgive me so that God's wrath against my sin will not be poured out on me, but be satisfied through Jesus. And I trust You. And I ask for Your salvation today. If that's your prayer be lifted up to God, you say amen back to Jesus. And then stand up here in a moment, and with all the courage of heaven and earth, slip out where you are, let us know it was you, and let us lead you in next steps. The Bible calls you to believer's baptism. We can set that up at another time and date. But let us rejoice with you today that today, you are bold, you are courageous, you are committed with a ready heart to say yes to the things of God. Let us know you were praying that today. Slip out. Let these brothers know. Come down. Join this church. You need to join this church. Our doors are open. You need to pray today. Come. But just please do business with God. Be a people ready to repent, to acknowledge any sin in your life, to recognize wherever your life may be hindering the kingdom of God. Confess it to Him now. And then stand up and return to the work of God, along with your brothers and sisters, to advance the name of Jesus to our neighbors and the nations. Let's stand together.